All right, this is our Sabbath Bible study for the 22nd day of the fifth month, and we are going to continue in the series we've been working in, Answers from the Pentateuch. This will be part four, which has been titled, God Hath Made Adam Upright, But They Have Sought Out Many Inventions. So, anyone wanting background information for this message, part 3, 2, and 1, they can go back to the website, which is renewedcovenantministry.com. It's all one word, Renewed Covenant Ministry. And also, we have the podcast feed, which is available through the website, that you can get updates every week through that, which I've noticed lately that quite a few people have started to use, which is good to know. Our primary verse for this, because it is understanding answers, is 1 Peter 3:15-16, which says, Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. I made a point every time to say why this is important, because as we understand the Greek word apologia, or apologia is how it's generally pronounced, apologetics, is giving an answer for our faith and our reasons why we believe what we believe. And in the generation that we live in, when we talk about normal things, when we talk about stuff that comes out of the Bible that should be natural and has always been understood as organic and natural, nowadays it's starting to look as if those who believe in the reality of male and female, and the reality of different races, and the reality of different peoples in the world, and different callings, and different differences in general, different classes and so on and so forth, are evildoers, just for pointing out the obvious. So as we've been discussing in just Genesis 1 and 2 so far, and now moving into 3, hopefully in this message, we got a lot of information I'd like to cover. It is giving us answers. It's giving us an apologetic for our reasons and our reasonable hope that we have in our calling in Christ. So I think it's important for us to consider that. If anybody's been on the website's page, there is a study that I put together many years ago now called The Organic Laws of Marriage. A lot of that information we've been covering. And I had an outline of precedents for the organic law of marriage that was on that page. And I'm going to go through it verbally with some explanation, because it ends about in chapter 3 as we consider the original and the pure form of marriage that God has instituted in His law, and has instituted before what we call the fall. That is when men fell, which is covered in chapter 3. Adam falls due to selfishness, particularly covetousness, which we're going to cover also. And so before that, there are many things that are mentioned that give us answers for stuff that is written in the Scripture, in God's law, in the Pentateuch, and in other places, as the prophets and the apostles point out. And so I want to go over those, and it's in an outline form. It's fairly easy to go through and look at. I did notice that my spell check spelled president, as in like the president of the United States, several times instead of precedent, which makes me look pretty foolish, but just put that out there. There's a difference. And I'm going to start covering some of those, because I think it will allow us to see the fall in a more clear understanding of what is actually being described here scripturally. So the first point, I believe, in the organic precedence of marriage is that when God made Adam, you know, the blushing ones, as I have specified before, when He made our people in His image, after His likeness, He made them to have dominion over the soil, the Adamah, and to have dominion over the earth, over all the earth. The point that falls under that, we could say A, so that would be Roman numeral 1. A is letting them have dominion. God has ordained the principles of provision for oneself to the end, that men may have provision for his own household, for a man's household. We can get this just straightly from Genesis 1:26, that in having dominion, in God saying, have dominion, he has ordained principles of provision, right? He gives us the ability to secure that dominion, to secure those things. And the first point would be in work. We can see in Genesis 2:5, which we'll go back and look at that on our own. We've covered all these verses already. We see that Adam was called to be a worker, a tiller of the soil. He was called to tend the garden. Okay. Two, in home, we could see this from Genesis 2:8 as well, that he was given a woman to take care of his bone, flesh of his flesh. And so we have callings in dominion within the dominion mandate that allow us to understand how we secure that dominion for our own households. And we have workers, men who work, and we also have men who keep their home. We have that as a precedent of our organic calling as men and women that are Christians. Underneath point two in the home, we can see that using his work and home in dominion and keeping to provide what his toil and his home. If you notice, Adam was given a place. He was given Eden by his father. We look at God as the father of Adam. He's called that as much in the book of Luke. But it's obvious he is given a home. He's given a place. He's given an inheritance within the land he lives in. And so he has work and he has his ability to keep what he's been given, to toil and to provide for his home, his family, his wife now that he's going to have a family. He's going to multiply. And he also is given that by way of food and possessions. You see all throughout what's listed out here in the land that he was given, which we have not covered the geography of it. But, for instance, there's gold listed as being in Ophir. There is all these different what we would call resources, natural resources available to Adam to prosper himself from the land that he was given by his father to possess in Eden and to eventually take over the earth. And the food of this place is very pleasant. It's good. He has the ability to fully provide for his wife before she's ever even given to him in the scripture. Point three would be keeping by guarding and protecting. That would come from Genesis 2:15. We see that he is called as a overtaker, that he would cleave to his wife, and so that we have a guarding and protecting aspect that men have towards their wives also when he's given a wife. Point four would be an awareness of the law, an awareness of the commandments. That's a calling that men have towards their household, just like work, just like the other parts of dominion we mentioned, providing food and possession and providing a place for their family. We also have, and we see that before Adam is given a wife, he is made aware of God's law. He is made aware of the commandments that here is what you don't do and here is what you do. And in the case of what we're talking about is Genesis 2:16 through 17, where we are told about how Adam is not allowed to partake of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. Okay, and so that's called specifically a commandment, and contained in that understanding is God's law, right? We understand that men should know before they have a wife, they should know God's law and have an understanding of morality before they even entertain the idea of marriage, because they are going to have to then teach their family. As B in this section of what we've covered already, God says it is not good for Adam to be alone, and that he makes a way for Adam to have a helpmate, or a helpmeet, as the King James puts it in Genesis 2:18. Here's what we see within that statement there. We see that fathers, that is a headship holder, are to be intimately engaged in helping their progeny find a helpmate, or a helpmeet. I'm going to say mate because we understand it in English, modern English, better. So fathers are to be intimately engaged. We see that as God searches with Adam through the creation, through the other living souls that are out there, and he looks for a mate for him and finds none. So God does the best thing and creates someone because he's God and he has that ability, and he makes it of his own bone and of his own flesh. So the second point of that is that man also would be actively looking with his head, his father, in making distinctions and in finding an aid in mating, right? When we talk about finding a help meet or a help mate, what we're talking about is for the purpose of propagation, to make, multiply, and be fruitful, to do the things married people do in order to produce a family for all purposes, and particularly in reproduction. So we see that in Genesis 1:26. We also see it in Genesis 2:20 through 21, very clearly, which we covered in last week's message. Falling underneath that second point, I would have A, all formed life, every living breath formed is formed of the ground, of the Adama, but it is not the same as Adam, and it is not fit for him to take as a helpmate. We see that in Genesis 2:20. Okay, we do not see that Adam, without discretion, just takes of whatever it is he would, as eventually happens in Genesis after the fall, but that rather there is a separation. What we can understand from that is what I pointed out. Bestiality is absolutely abhorrent to God. God does not allow for it or create a means for it. And then even within that, we also understand that miscegenation is abhorrent. If we understand that there are living souls that are created, not all of them are blushing, not all of them are of the, as we call it, European type, which biblically is called of Adam, then those other peoples that are created are not fit also for making kind after kind. They're not fit for being the same bone and the same flesh. Genetics tells us that. Science tells us that. Everything tells us that. But we are, as I said, very much in opposition to natural understanding in our day and age, something that everybody seemingly knew better just 100 years ago. So important point to make there. C, we once again remember that we have males or men, which are zakor, that is the mark maker. We have females, that's nakabwa. Those are the ones that are marked. They are he created them specifically in Genesis 1:27, right? So understanding men are made for women, women are made for men, so on and so forth. We also then understand that homosexuality, as it's called, I like to just call it homosex because sexuality makes it sound like it's someone has a place in our mind. It's not. It's just an action. It's a sinful action. And so it is abhorrent to God also. All of those things are specified in God's law throughout the Pentateuch. When we cover marriage and we cover family relationships as we move our way from Genesis to Deuteronomy, we're going to see these laws come back up over and over again. When you get to the prophets, those are the things that the people have transgressed. Okay, those are the things that God is angry with Israel for and angry with Adam for, is angry with other nations for that matter as well, is because they have done things that are abhorrent to nature and to God's spirit. Okay, they're wrong. And we're entering into a dark period of life now, whereas in the times of the Greeks and Romans, they did the same thing, and the Babylonians and all the others that came, kingdoms that came before us, this has happened, and God has destroyed those kingdoms. We're going there again. As a second point under C, that God made them male and female, we see that woman is taken from a man's own people, his own kind, his own genetic people. Genesis 2:21 says this. So we have a monogenetics that are endorsed. In other words, a person marries within their own people. They are of one gene pool. They are racially the same, of the same bone, of the same flesh, which are the markers throughout the Bible used to mark racial speech. You know, when we read the Bible, you don't often hear of blood relation until you get into the times of the Persians and the Greeks, where that was more of the common way of thinking, was what they thought about it as a bloodline. In the Bible, we think about physical attributes. We think about physiognomy, we call it. And, you know, that is the way a person's genes look by law. It's a nomi, it's a law. So if it is a law, it is, of course, that my children will look like me, and my grandchildren will look like me, and whoever the offspring is that they will come like, come from. They will all have a look that will be similar. So that's Interesting way that the Hebrew Bible puts it is in bone and flesh, just like Adam talks about it whenever he says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, because he did not find anything like him when him and God looked. As D, we could also look at Genesis 2, 22 through 23 and see that the heads of the male and female are in agreement in permitting marriage or mating. In other words, the head, in this case, God is the head of both, right? We have God as the head of the man and the woman in this case here, but he is in full permission. He gives full permission for the man to marry the woman and the woman to marry the man, of course. Well, that sets the precedent all throughout the law as we look back into the scriptures and try to understand God's law on the subject of marriage. We can see this in the first point of dowry, right? Dowry is a thing that is paid from the substance, from the wealth, or from the havings of a male towards the to the woman's father, right? Well, Adam did that in Genesis 2, 21 through 22 when he gave a rib from his own substance, from his own body, in order to acquire his wife. All right, so we have the very first dowry being paid that comes right out of Adam's side, and it secures him his wife in full agreement. It is a token, like dowry is. Dowry is a token between the two that a legitimate agreement was reached and a covenant was made for marriage between the families. That is the purpose it's to have. As the second point, the head brings the woman who is suitable to his son. So we have the idea of parental blessing. We see this all throughout the patriarchs. We see this all throughout the stories of the Bible. And we see this in Genesis 2:22, that the father, the head of a woman, brings that suitable woman to his son. And the father's the father of the son agrees as well and brings the woman to his son in agreement. We see that specifically with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in those stories there. As the third point, the son accepts from his head that this woman is suitable. This is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. Okay, so we also see that, of course, a father is not forcing a marriage to take place in that sense, like you have to marry this woman, but that rather there is an agreement there that this is suitable, this is what it is. So we can even see that in the scriptures. Within that suitability, we have that through God's, that this is through God's will for Adam, that he has one of his own bone and flesh, that they are racially or genetically identical. As I had mentioned, their bone types and skin flesh types, you have a identifier within people that shows that we are of the same kind, just like any species for that matter. And that also by a lawful authority of headship, we have another category to look at. We have this lawful authority. So all of that comes together when a man accepts from his head a woman is suitable. He also says, in other words, if a father were to bring someone who was not suitable in this way, racially or genetically, and say, you must marry this woman, of course he would say, this is not bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, Father. I cannot marry this. Of course, in the case we're talking about in Genesis, God wouldn't have done that because God's perfect. But in the case of a human parent, it could happen. And we do see things like that in the Bible. We see things like that that lead to unfortunate situations of divorce throughout Ezra and Nehemiah and places like that, in other places where Esau marries Canaanites and so forth that had already been meddled with in some way or another. So the point is that on both grounds do we have these lawful authorities that are given for marriage, both from the son acknowledging God's law and from the father acknowledging God's law, and that no one has permission to break God's law in order to secure a married relationship and think that they will be guiltless. That's the point being married. As in what I would have written down here as E, point E in the outline, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife and they shall be one flesh. That's Genesis 2:24, which we had covered also. One, first point is to leave or to stand alone would revert to the aforementioned principle of provision that we've already talked about. I think I made a mistake last week, and I said that the Hebrew word can, C-A-N, or just C-N in Hebrew, was the word for cleaving, and I was wrong. That's not correct. It's the word for standing alone is actually what it was. I actually was trying to describe two words, and I skipped over one of them, debak, which is the word for cleaving. But to leave or to stand alone is like you can do it. It's a good way to remember it, so I shouldn't even have messed it up. But he stands alone in provisions and principles. In other words, he's able to provide for his wife by standing alone with her even before he cleaves to her, right? A man will leave. He will stand alone from his father and his mother. In other words, not to say families aren't going to work together and fathers don't give their children inheritance and things like that and wealth and whatever it is that they need, but that he has the ability, a son has the ability, a man has the ability to do that by himself. Okay, he has the ability. Not that he has to or that he should be solely alone and without his father's help, but that he has that ability. That's the point I'm trying to make here. So that a man can leave his father and mother. He can stand alone from them. And the cleaving aspect, moving to the next point, would by definition imply the keeping as a thing to be taken and held in an inheritance. We talked about how the word used there, debak, is actually the word I should have told you last week, but debak is the Hebrew word for cleaving, and it's the same word used when people were to acquire their ancestral property, or they would go to war for a piece of land, and they would cleave for it, they would fight for it, right? They would keep it, they would protect it. So we have a warfare term that's being mentioned there. So not only does a man have the ability to stand, but he has the ability also to keep her, to protect her, and to take care of her. The third point on this part of this principle is that the one flesh principle. One flesh is the headship structure in which the man now holds with his wife as one body. Okay? One flesh, man shall leave his father and mother and cling to or cleave to his wife, and they will be one flesh. And so we have then something we see all the way into the last pages of Scripture is the headship of this system that comes from God as the ultimate head and authority, and it comes down through the husband and to the wife, and of course by just natural understanding, children fall underneath the wife, though it's not mentioned in Scripture in that way specifically, but we understand it because she is a steward or an agent of the family. She is a helper and keeper of his body. She is a helpmeet, a helpmate in that way. So underneath that understanding of the headship structure, we would then also have that in the event a woman is resistant to her husband's authority as head of the body. Okay, the body is then broken. And if the body is unhealed and is not one body anymore, we're told specifically by the words of Christ, this happens due to the hardness of people's heart, whether it's the woman's heart or whether it's the man's heart. It's beside the point. It's the hardness of heart. As her head, the body will become dissolved and it will need to then be cast out, which is the literal meaning of the word divorced. Okay, so it is poised, the question is poised, it's optioned here to save the body from death. That's the whole goal of divorce. The goal of divorce is not to allow everyone to be happy. Okay, the goal of divorce biblically is to save a body that is rotting. Just like in surgery, when something goes gangrene and you got to cut off somebody's hand to save the body, that's the point. Okay, the point of divorce is to save a body. It is to save, ultimately, then, the dominion that is given to men. It is to save the multiplied fruit, that is his children, and to save his children's blessings. And it all, of course, comes from the man's point of view, because that's how the Bible was written, to headship holders. That is the holders of government in this understanding. Then moving on into B, the section under that, that in the event that a husband's heart is hard towards his wife and not cleaving to her as her cherished possession and inheritance and giving her those things that is necessary to provide, as we've already covered, by cleaving and by dominion, right? By food, which we had in Genesis 2:8, Genesis 2:15 through 16. We have clothing or covering, which is the home, the necessities of home, Genesis 2:15, and cohabitation or the act of creating children, which is Genesis 2:18. And so this is what we see throughout God's law, and if we need an understanding, a holistic understanding of it, there's one very clear for us to be able to see the outline that God has given for all the things that he mentions throughout his law concerning the subject of marriage. Of course, we also have other points that can be made in the event of maiming or abuse, such as a husband would beat his wife or something to that effect. The head of the body is obviously, there's obviously a hard heart going on there, which falls right into that same category. And you have a ability given in Exodus chapter 21, which many people don't quite understand the meaning of, 20, 26, and that comes from Genesis 2, 23, ultimately, that he is not clinging or cleaving to his wife, protecting her. And so in that case, she is not being treated as his own flesh, being loved and cherished as the weaker vessel. And so there is grounds for a divorce from the woman's side. While it's not called that in Scripture, this would probably be under the idea of a court order in the sense of the head of the tribe, of the people, if in the biblical culture, would in a sense nullify, which means it's like it never happened, but it would be, they would extract the situation and they would have to allow the woman to go according to Exodus chapter 23, which fits right into the organic principles of marriage we've already covered. As the next point, almost done here, an Adam and his Isha, which is the Hebrew word for woman. We have Ish, and then we have Isha. That they should be naked, knowledgeably naked with one another, which we're going to discuss that a little bit in this next section, and they should be unashamed. That's not just talking about physical nakedness. It's talking about a nakedness, a knowledge, a full knowledgeability of the order of man and woman, knowing the distinctions in headship, knowing the distinctions in what a man does versus what a woman does, and being comfortable, unashamed of the way God has made you in your unit. And so in that structure, we can get that from Genesis 2:25 also for an understanding. And the last point is that God gave the blessing for Adam to be, or be able to be, fruitful and to multiply and to replenish the earth, to subdue it with all the life that is upon it, and to dominate it as the calling of the people of Adam. That is something God wishes for marriage to do. And so by all the laws we are going to read about throughout the entirety of Scripture, they all answer to what we find simply in Genesis 1 and 2 before the fall. And of course, some people would say, well, the fall messed all that up. But I don't think it did, because God's law has tried to make it right ever since. However, the point is that before these things started to take place, things were perfect, right? Matter of fact, the name of this message comes from Ecclesiastes 7:29, where Solomon tells us, "Lo, this only have I found, that God has made Adam," and that is the literal in Hebrew, "ath he Adam," referring to the entirety of a specified people, "he has made them upright, but they have sought out many inventions." So we understand that Adamic man and the creation which Yahweh God has made, it is by seeing what the prior has said to us, what we've already learned in Genesis 1:26 through 28 about that dominion mandate, that originally Adam as a people were made in the image and in the likeness of God, and not only in a physical but also in the physiological sense as well. And so they look like God, but they also had a psychological, we could say, similarity to God. They thought in a judgment capacity, or at least they're supposed to. And so this is a word which has been shrouded with thoughts of sanity and insanity when we talk about psychology, psychological thought. But it's a great Greek-derived word to speak of the soul and the cognitive portion of a person's being or of one's being. Okay, it's a good word in what it means. It's just it's become to mean something a little bit different to us. We just think about sanity now, more or less. And when we consider Adam made in the likeness of a spiritual God, we are left with no other thought than to understand that he was made sinless. Right? We have no other way than to understand that God's sinless. He made man like him sinless, so therefore he was made upright, and he was endowed with the mind, the heart, and the soul, which was prone to love God according to God's law, according to his commandment. He was made originally to naturally love God and to keep his commandments. It was his first instinct was to be perfect like Yahweh. Yet also, like Yahweh, Adamic man had a jealousy. He had a desire unlike Yahweh. Adam is not self-contained. He is not eternal and immortal as he is flesh, right? We are told that very clearly. And so this is controversial. Some people view this differently, and we have a lot of different thoughts of it. But we see in the language of the text that we have read so far that offers us evidence that Adam, without the tree of life, was made to die from the beginning. That's something a lot of people do not want to admit to. They want to believe man was made to live forever. But if we pay attention to the words that God has actually spoken his law in this part, we understand that it was when the tree of life is taken away, which we'll eventually get to in Genesis 3, that was when man would be prone to die. Because one of the things God says in Genesis 3 is that if man takes hold of the tree of life after he has eaten the knowledge of good and evil tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he will be like gods and live forever. He'll have the judgment of God, and then a polytheistic situation would occur, is what we're kind of left with thinking God is talking about here. But one way or the other, God disallows Adam to eat from that tree any longer, which then takes away that eternal life, that ability for him to live in and of himself as a sinning being, or as a being who knows good and evil and who has the ability to live forever. Yahweh is the only one who can in himself hold that truth and hold it in a perfect balance of liberty and be able to not be tainted by what it would do. It's a kind of an important part of, in my opinion, of the Christian apologetic and understanding the sovereignty of God, is that aspect that God alone has that ability to live forever, and God alone also has the full knowledge of good and evil within himself. So in Genesis 1, we saw a dual nature of Adam as a spiritual being in his likeness and in his physical being, in his image. Both came from Yahweh God, and neither were exactly like Yahweh. Rather, they were copies, and being in our image and after our likeness is what we read. So nevertheless, man was created upright, Solomon clearly told us, and he draws his thoughts then from this part of Genesis and understanding it. And so as we have looked at the things concerning marriage here, we saw the very perfect nature of marriage that was designed perfectly. Man was made to be able to be fruitful and multiply. All right, that was a command given to Adam before the fall. Right? So this type of relationship men and women have in order to be fruitful and multiply, okay, in the physical way, is a normal, natural, God-ordained part of the creation of Adam, just like the creation of all other animals and other living creatures in the world. It is not something that came from the product of the fall, as some people erroneously believe. Okay? Marriage was made to be the way it was. God designed it that the people would have that order and that would be part of who they were. It's part of God's original eternal law. Okay, it's something very important to remember. And as I had mentioned about this, both being naked, Adam and his wife, and they were not ashamed, There is something that comes with that order, as we had already discussed in the precedence of organic marriage, that we see the isolated thoughts of our patriarch Adam, of the man Adam, in his wife, when we have this record written down, we can see that a perfection here is found in the union of marriage, an excitement. You see that he is happy to have one of his own kind and have the ability to do the things God desires out of him, to be fruitful and to multiply. So indeed, God, man was made upright, Adam was made upright, the man and the woman together were made upright, and they were standing before each other with the ideal of understanding each other's role and who they were, what they were designed to do, and they were not ashamed of it. They were not ashamed of being men and women and having the specific roles that God gave them in their gender and who they were. Okay, so, you know, it's my conviction that Adam was made clothed, right? I think literally, Adam was made to be a clothed being. I'm not saying he was brought out of the dirt with clothes on, but he could have been. Who knows? But I think that every time we see God, for instance, throughout the scripture, he's mentioned to be talked about. He's not talked about as being naked, right? We never see God naked in the Bible. Rather, instead, what we find is that God is always clothed in a white robe, or he's clothed in some other thing that we don't clothe ourselves in. We see his garment dipped in blood, or whatever the case is. We see all of these things talking about the way God looks. He's never mentioned to be nude, but rather clothed every time. And if we consider the law of Moses, for instance, in Leviticus 18, for instance, we're told about the uncovering of nakedness being an expression of sexual behavior, right? It says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of, and pick one of the things that it talks about in there. And so we understand that uncovering is something that is unique to the marriage relationship and to the family structure. Of course, when you take care of children and stuff like that, it happens as well. We're taking care of your old parents as they get older and need help. Of course, those things are going to happen. God didn't design it so that we couldn't help one another. But rather, what we understand is that that is a reserved aspect for what we call modesty, modest behavior in normal society. They didn't run around naked, I don't think, is what this is referring to, as some nudists and people of that persuasion would try to push in this type of idea that man was originally created in some pure naked way and they just ran around nude all the time, right? And that after the fall, they had to cover themselves up. Rather, if they were made in the image and likeness of God, one of the points I want to make is that the reason that this is brought out in the way that it is because it has a symbolic reality, right? That clothing has a symbolic reality that it shows in the marriage relationship throughout the law of God when God speaks of marriage and speaks of things that you shouldn't do and things that can be done, all right? So there is an unashamed aspect that should come along with marriage in the physical, but it should also be more than that. It should be deeper than that as to how people are made. And, you know, in our day and age, we have quite a bit of confusion that's becoming so illustrious that it's rather a true form of insanity, as we've been talking about. And it's because of these principles, which, you know, we really haven't got into any new sections of Scripture yet, and I don't know how much we're going to get into with the time it's taken to go through some of this. But I do think this is an important thing to mention, to consider, because of what's happening around us in our society, that we have this true form of insanity for those who truly believe it's really a form of retardation for those who will not stand up to it, but have pleasure in them who do such things. Because what we have is a society that is truly confused, and they believe in this thing that they are calling gender fluidity. You hear it on the news now, that there is really no such thing as gender, right? Like the organic principles that we know beyond a doubt function the way that God made them to don't exist. It's just stupidity is what it is. It's really insane. And undoubtedly, this issue has become a common bond in the ignorant foolishness of even the most intelligent scholars of biblical sense, as they themselves first started to deny the difference in the races. They'd say there was no real race, it's just a melanin count, the skin's just a little different. There's really no changes in race, which we know that's just absolutely silly. Okay, so in our own Christianity, we saw in the creationist movements when people started to accept these ideas that there was no difference in race, though our vision told us otherwise, and our genetics, even in science, shows that it's absolutely the case. Yet when the rabbit hole is traversed, when we start to go down that crazy hole into the world of nonsense, that which is clearly seen and observable starts to become abhorrent to the people who are nuts. All right, the people that are crazy think that what's normal is what's abhorrent now, and right becomes wrong, good becomes evil, and so on and so forth. And so that's why our apologetic answer has to exist from a biblical standard alone. So Adam in his original creation, right, blushing folks, bone of bone, flesh of flesh, were unashamed even in this, as they looked upon each other and they saw their own kind in this degree, yet they were made perfectly for one another to take dominion and to be the image and the likeness of God, to multiply, to be fruitful, to subdue the earth, to be male and female, to do all those things. And yet nowadays we have an argument as if it's even intelligent, as if there's any intelligence involved in it. Make no mistake in how Genesis speaks to our issue today, though. Just think about how we have all around us those who are not naked and ashamed with their mates or meats, right? We have shame all around us. We have the inability to understand the difference between gender roles. And Adam and his wife were perfectly comfortable. They were unashamed with the roles that God made them in. And now we even have people who call themselves Christians in their own homes, in their own families, who are not comfortable with being husband and wife in the way God created them, for the order that is clearly taught all throughout the scriptures. And in the last 10 years, it seems like this whole thing has just even gotten more and more worse in our society, as Christians stop saying there is an absolute to these things, that what we see is true in these things. The insanity and retardation, as well as the general denial of reality, is proof of shame in who we are and how men and women are ashamed of the way God have made them. And it's the shame is there because they will not be who they were created to be. They will not do the things God tells them to do. Okay, and those are the reasons for the problem, because they will not do what God asks them and tells them, commands them to do, and teaches us to do. So a little review and contemplation as we move into Genesis chapter 3, just looking back at it, things that we've talked about. Before woman was made, Genesis 2:8 says, Yahweh God planted a garden eastward in Eden. There he put the Adam whom he had formed out of the ground, made Yahweh God to grow every tree that is pleasant. Keep track of that word, pleasant, pleasant to the sight, good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm once again going to skip past the geography of Eden, what it looked like, and the borders, and so on and so forth, and go to 15, where it says, and Yahweh God took them, the Adam, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man Adam, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. In the last message of last week, I had mentioned how this week we would start to look at the supernatural part of Adam man, in the sense, as we did already look at that as we've been discussing these moral aspects of things. Here we read it, and we're starting to understand it more and more, that in the pre-woman history of Adam, when we're just dealing with men, what we have is men who are given a land to dwell in called Eden, which means pleasant, and we are told nothing yet specific about the tree of life, or literally it's plural in the Hebrew, the tree of lives, but that it is in Eden, that's all we really know, and that yet there is only one thing that is given as law in this pleasant place, that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil they cannot have. We're not really told if it is a deadly poison, and if they eat it, they'll die, if it functions like a poison, or if it acts more like a dangerous trap. You know, we're not really sure why you shouldn't eat it or why you shouldn't get involved with it. God never really tells. He just says, don't do it, right? And so that's all we've really covered so far as to this command out of God's law that says that's what you can't have. It's evident, however, that we as humans, as Adam, as human beings, we eat for sustenance. That's why we eat. So there's, believe it or not, people out there who would argue that we didn't have to eat before the fall either. There was no need for that. But we have very clear evidence that God created a garden, He planted it, and He made it with pleasant food in it for sustenance. We till the ground, which is why Adam was made, for sustenance, right? To live. Man was created to work. Man was created to create his own food. He was created to work towards his food in whichever way we do that for a living. He was made as a working being. He was not created so that he could sit around in a pleasant place and you know, not ever eat anything and do nothing. There was a creation order that's very similar to what we find today. And in all of this that we have now is not entirely a product of the fall, is the point I'm trying to make. Yet whenever we see this creation state also, we see that regarding immorality or morality, that we have these trees being mentioned that contain something called good and evil. So we also have an understanding that within this command or within this tree, there is something more than just food available to us to understand. There's something more, and that by that we have food in general, but we also have the tree of life, which is something spiritual also, and then we have the knowledge of good and evil, which is the forbidden tree. It's not evil alone, which is something we have to acknowledge. It's not the tree of evil, which a lot of people look at it that way. It was the tree of good and evil, the knowledge of the understanding. Yet evil is only known, if we think about it, by what is good, and what is good by what is evil. So we have a relationship between the two that without one you don't really understand the other. You have two points of reference in order to understand them. But oftentimes we look at the tree as being the tree of evil. And I think that's inaccurate for us to think about. It was the actions that caused it to be evil. Consider what Paul says in Romans 7:7. He says, I have not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, or covetousness, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. I think that that's kind of a very important way to look at sin. It's a good way to look at God's law. We don't even know what good and evil is without it. So we're starting to see a glimpse at the morality that is being offered here. We're seeing a glimpse at what good and evil entails, how we understand it, and what the thing is that causes it to be understood. This land where Adam folk were set to tend and till, there was grown these pleasant or coveted crops, we could say, trees. We're told that they were beautiful to the sight. We are told they are good for food. And we're told that in Adam's native land, there was two special trees, and those are also pleasant. They're also beautiful. And that's life in the knowledge of good and evil. And so in the Hebrew, I said keep track of the word pleasant because that is the same word as covetous. Okay, so when we're told that there was trees created that were pleasant, it actually says they were covetous trees, trees to be coveted. The Hebrew word is hamad, okay, and it is the word specifically for pleasant throughout the Bible and elsewhere in Scripture, in like the 10th commandment, it's translated covetousness. So in this epic of our forefathers that we read about here in Genesis, We have the very first reference to the neutral, it's a neutral idea of coveting or lusting, as we find in the 10th commandment, which we're forbidden to do. And why do I say it's neutral? Because at this point, it's not negative morally, right? God doesn't say you're not allowed to covet these trees. He says, I made them to be coveted, right? They're made to be coveted. And yet, when God says there's one tree that you're going to covet that you can't have, that's where we start having morality start to meet Adam man. That's when we start having judgment forming. That's when we start having knowledge start to bear fruit here. So we have a command that limits the amount by which a person may desire or covet in the 10th commandment, that he can lust after a pleasant thing. But we know that Yahweh God planted the garden so that men may have pleasure in what they tend and till. So God allows covetousness in a positive way. God encourages it, that you're allowed to enjoy things, right? We have multiple things in Scripture that tell us that there are certain pleasures and things that we are to earnestly covet after. So that is a thing to continuously remember. According to Genesis 2:9, the tree which was forbidden, the knowledge of good and evil, is a pleasant or coveted tree along with these. But its effect, however, is different than all the rest. It will bring death to Adam in the day that he eats it, we're told. This is where, at this time, Adam in the garden of the Lord, he's given provisions for food, yet he is required to, even at this time, to work, to tend and to till the garden, to maintain his life. So we also have understanding of what Adam's doing. Like I said, if Adam sat around and did nothing and had no responsibilities, it would contradict what the Scripture told us as to why God made Adam and what he gave him the garden for. And so we have to understand that there was work going into it. And I don't think Adam's probably much different than children, right? I'm sure he thought like an adult, but like children who are under their father, they sometimes want to get away with more than they actually are required to do. And so we also have the ability to consider what some of the motivation would be to acquire God's tree, God's knowledge, right? To grow up. And to, we understand that that's generally how people think. So Yahweh God tells Adam, essentially, that it's all yours. You can have everything except for my one tree. That's essentially what he says. You can have it all. It's dominion over the whole earth is yours. Can have it all, but my tree is mine. Leave it alone. The knowledge of good and evil, and as Creator Yahweh is allowed, of course, it's his right to reserve to himself anything that he sees fit, anything he personally desires, anything he personally wants. So the knowledge of good and evil Yahweh reserved for himself. That was the only thing in the creation that he wanted, all to himself. But yet, of course, he didn't protect it so much that man couldn't get involved in it. So there's that opening there as well. So regardless of what opinion we have on the physical makeup of the tree, whether we think it's all figurative or whether we think it's literal, and I think it's both, we see this very plain and simple, that God made man upright, and then we start to see morality join from this dual nature of Adam, the flesh and the spirit. We see all this perfection that we were able to see that's contained in God's law that's then going to have to be reinstituted after the fall, after we get through this, and we're going to then be able to apply it to the things that we've learned from prior to that happening as it regards to marriage and society and everything else. Regardless, like I said, of the view that we take on what the fruit of the tree is or are, we are going to be left with the same understanding when we still it down in its essential meaning, that the outcome will result if God's law, if his command is violated. He says, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, that's the law of God, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. It seems to me like there's a catch here. Because in a way, the knowledge of good and evil is being presented by saying you can't do something. So in the very speaking of it, you allow covetousness to go beyond. It becomes exceedingly sinful, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans also. He puts it out there and says, you can't. And so before man even touches the tree or eats the tree and has the full realization of his wrongdoing, the ability to mentally formulate the idea of wanting something that he's not allowed to want starts to happen. And that's where the root of good and evil and knowledge starts. It starts right there in the thoughts. So there's something more going on here in the Hebrew understanding and in not just the Hebrew understanding, better word would be in the intellectual understanding of what's being presented here to us, for us to consider through God's law. But that by that very action of what is forbidden, what is said no, you have the essential root of sin being able to start taking place before it's even yet sin. Some suppose that Adam have had no knowledge of death prior to this point, that he didn't understand what it really was. Yet again, consider that the law which God was speaking from was part of Adam's being because he was like God. He was in the likeness of God. He was aware of the punishment, or else so much here would be unintelligible in speaking of death to Adam. If he didn't understand death, then what would the word mean to him? And then so then we would have an ignorance that would fall into it. And we know in God's law that ignorance is easily able to be forgiven of in God's law, whereas willful and presumptuous sin is a whole different story. So I think it's very important to remember that Adam did not ignorantly do this. Him and his wife did not ignorantly do this. They intentionally did it. They were even warned by the serpent, as we get into it, of what they shouldn't do. In this acknowledgement of God's likeness, we can notice that Adam and his wife hereafter, whom Adam would have explained this command to, he would have talked to his wife, he would have told her, because he's the one that got the command, so then he would have told her in a headship order, because she was as well made in the image of God. We're told this in Genesis 1:26, that very plainly, in the image of God made he them, male and female. So we're not to understand this, as some have in the past, that men are made in the image of God and women are somehow lesser in the image of God. That's not true. Now, maybe in the sense of the physical aspects, but not in the likeness, because God says it specifically, male and female made he them. So they have both that mental faculty present, that ability to think like God, to make judgments, and to understand like God in these ways. So as Adam was made in the image and likeness of God in an upright way, we are told, the tree of good and evil was pleasant to him. He thought about it in a pleasant way. It was desirable, just like it was to God. It was beautiful. God reserved it for a reason. God, of course, made it, so he allowed for it for himself. It was made in that way. But Adam, wanting to be like God, also is going to have a desire like God to have the knowledge of good and evil. So we kind of have a catch-22, as we call it. Get it, you know, on the way in and then on the way out. So you have quite a bit to digest just here, and we really haven't even got into, and I'm running out of time, we haven't really even got into Genesis chapter 3 to help explain this. So I'm just going to read quickly the end of it for us to think on, or maybe I should just save it actually. Next week we won't be having Bible study for the new moon because I'll be away at a conference, so that's not going to be able to happen. So I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to end off there. And I want to leave with this understanding, though, that there's a quote of James 1 that I thought was very applicable as I was reading through Bible study this time around. And I'm reading it out of the Wycliffe translation, which is a pretty old translation of the English. It's from 1394. I cleaned it up so it sounded more like modern English. But it says in James 1:21, for which things you should cast away all uncleanness and plenty of malice, and in mildness receive you the word that is planted, that it may save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. For if only man is a hearer of the word and not a doer, this shall be like unto a man who beholds the cheer of his birth in a mirror, which means the his face of his birth. And the word Genesis is used in the Greek text here. The word birth is the word Genesis. So he looks at the face of his Genesis, where he comes from, in a mirror, which is what we're doing right now. But then he goes on in 24 to say, for he beheld himself, and then he goes away, and anon he forgot what he was. But he that beholds the law of perfect freedom and will dwell in it, he is not made a forgetful hearer, but he is made a doer of the work, and he will be blessed in all of his deeds. Like I said, that's from the Wycliffe translation from 1394, going pretty far back. But I read that particular translation of it the other night and thought that that was pretty interesting, because I was looking up the word Genesis and where it was used elsewhere, and I noticed here how we're looking at the Genesis of our face, like a man who goes and looks in the mirror and considers where he's from. And we're looking at our fathers and their failures and their faults and their perfection and their glory and their shame and all the things that have happened. And I think what James was actually saying in the Greek was he was calling the people back to consider where they came from, not just what they look like. He's actually calling them from where they came from. And so as we consider where we've come from as Adam, as fallen men, all of this stuff makes a whole lot more sense, I think, through this verse of understanding that when we strive to keep the law and we try to do the things that God teaches us to do through his law, through the Pentateuch, that we are doing it because we remember where we've come from and we don't forget the genesis of our own face. I think that's kind of important to think about. So we'll leave you with that until next time. Like I said, we'll probably be next couple weeks, won't be having Bible study, so we'll just hang in there and we'll get back to it.